I love you. I appreciate each one of you guys so much. There's a portion, as Paul often says this sort of thing, that when he remembers you in his prayers, he's just refreshed, he's rejoiced, he's grateful. I feel that way, about you guys. I get to serve with you guys week in and week out. I was at the soup kitchen yesterday. Now, look, if you ask the other people that were there, they might tell you I didn't do much. Okay. And everybody's got their own story that they play in their heads. We know this. But what I love is I'm just so encouraged by your guys' faith, by your guys' perseverance and endurance in trying to walk this thing out, following after Jesus Christ. So I appreciate each one of you. I just want to let that be known. Just a few announcements before we get started this morning. We have a few things. So last month we did really good with the food drive. With the Impostable, where we collected all this pasta and spaghetti sauce. This month, we're gonna, no fancy catchphrases, but we're gonna be looking to get some cereal and peanut butter going for the food bank. We also have a few other opportunities to serve this month. Sean is still doing these survival kits. She has sheets back there. If you're looking to donate some items, and you can get with her about when she goes out to distribute these. These are packs that she puts together for those in the community that may be experiencing homelessness or the like. Ladies Bible class, 10 a.m. at Kim's house on Tuesday. Tonight, we restart. We bring back our Sunday night devotional. That's going to be on Zoom at 6 p.m. We love if you could do that. What we do, it's a time of fellowship for about the first half and prayer and singing. And then the second half, what we do is what's led as a devotional study focused on the scripture for next week's sermon. So, that's where I get to start pulling my notes again and get all your guys' help. And it's makes my job easier. And then we have the rescue mission meal in the soup kitchen. Soup kitchen's every first Saturday of the month. Rescue mission, we go over there, cook a meal, and fellowship with the guys every fourth Monday. I want to say this. I go through these announcements each week, and I what I don't want is for this to just sort of be like a routine sort of thing, or some sort of like just lip service to you guys, like, hey, let me just get you in the know of what a small group of people are doing. I really feel like God has given us all special gifts and talents and blessed us in certain areas of our lives. Amen. I mean, some of us just don't have it. We can't go out and we can't get things for the survival kits or cereal or peanut butter, whatever sort of things. That's just not in our wheelhouse of what God has blessed us with right now, but we may have time. And we may be able to sit down, not bringing or expecting anything of us except for our time and efforts to sit down, pass out a meal, and share a meal with somebody. Don't underestimate the blessings that can come from what God has given you, whether it's money, time, effort. Everybody in here has a story, and we have multiple opportunities here to share your story of what Christ has done in your life. Amen. So I just want to let you know that we're going to continue in our series called Starting Over. If you'd like to flip to Nehemiah chapter 2. As you're doing that, I just want to explain sort of the heart behind this. I really love the idea of this starting over. I really think that what's taking place in these two Old Testament historical journal at times books, Ezra and Nehemiah, is really a story of exactly that. It's a story of the people of Israel starting over. What had happened was their sin had brought them out of the place of their homeland, because God raised up in their within their sin the empire of the Babylonians to judge them. And in judging him, what they did was they destroyed that which was their nation, and their city in Jerusalem and their temple, and they took them away into a place of exile. And all of that was a direct result of the sin and the apostasy and the pride and the immorality and things that were going on within their spiritual and personal corporate lives. And I want to say this, that we read some of these stories and we hear about the history of the Jews and the Israelites, and often we can kind of take it with our own perspective and go, yeah, well, that's their story. But in a very real sense, our sin does the exact same thing. Our sin does nothing but separate us from God. And that's exactly the story of what happened. The Babylonians were raised up. They judged by way of overtaking the Israelites and took them into captivity into a foreign land that their spiritual and corporate religion was a thing of the past at this point. They began to be accustomed to the pagan cultural and societal norms of the Babylonian Empire. And ultimately, that Babylonian Empire was overthrown by the Persians. And what happens is, in a fulfillment of prophecy, there's a king in Persia, and he makes a decree to all of those Israelites, all those Jews that were in captivity, that those that would choose to go back home could go back home and rebuild their temple. They begin to establish themselves back in Jerusalem. And so really what that is it's God's work, because what happens is God made this ultimate beginning promise to Abraham that he was going to bless through him, through one single man, a family that would become a nation, that would gather people together and bless the people and give them a land. And this is the land that they had been exiled from due to their sin. So this opportunity to go back is a fulfillment of God honoring his promises. And we see that in God's mercy, he raises up three leaders in order to accomplish this task. First, he sends Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is the guy that's sort of a governor. He's a civic leader, and he's in charge of rebuilding the temple and beginning to lay the foundations that would come from when Ezra, the priest and scribe, comes to regain the law and the spiritual revival that needed to take place. And those are all accounted in our previous book. And now as we get to Nehemiah, we see Nehemiah, and he's famous for being a governor and rebuilding the city and the walls of Jerusalem. And I want to say this, it's sort of in three parts. You know, we've got the temple, we've got the law, and we've got the wall. And really that's in the essence of our own starting over. That's how God does it in our lives. First, he needs to establish himself in our holy temples, our bodies. Then we need to be refreshed and spiritually revived in his law and his ways and in accordance to how he walks. And then our community, our identity needs to be restored in him. Amen. So as we go into this, I want to read chapter 2 of Nehemiah. At this point, Nehemiah has already, a word has come from Jerusalem. He is still in Babylon under the rule of the Persians. And word comes to him by a brother or a kinsman that back home, Jerusalem, the city, the gates, the wall is in complete and utter disgrace. And he's convicted by the heart. He wants to do something about it. He feels moved to this mission that God's called him to. And he says this amazing prayer that we talked about last week. And you know, within that prayer, he confesses both the sins of the Israelites by and large as a whole, and also his own personal sins. He appeals to God's goodness and his majesty, and he asks for his favor for the king in order to begin this mission. So as we get into this, let's hear God's word in Nehemiah chapter 2. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat and Horonite and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night, I went out through the valley gate towards the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I'd gone or what I was doing, because as I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. But then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been buried with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Amen. And as Nehemiah appeals to the God of heaven for the success and victory in his life, let us go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Lord, Father, we thank you so much for each one represented here, for each individual, Father, for each family. Lord, I don't know each heart. Lord, you know the hearts of your people here, Father. Some of us in the context of starting over at the very beginning, Father, some of us may be losing heart and perseverance in the very middle of it. And Lord, some of us may be on the tail end of our starting over where we've regained some success and we have a tendency to want to push you away and say, "I got this now, Lord." But Father, help us to always appeal to you, Lord, to understand that this work, this identity that we have in you is what's persevering us through towards healing and victory and peace and the things that you call us to. So Lord, I pray no matter where our hearts lie this morning, Lord, that we would be drawn to you at this time. Lord, give us ears and hearts that hear personally from you this morning exactly what we need to hear. And Lord, give us the humble hearts to respond to that call. It's in Jesus' name we said, amen.
Good morning, family. It's the time we've set aside to partake of the Lord's Supper. For all of you who are visiting with us, our Christian brothers and sisters, welcome. We're glad you're here to partake of this with us. If you haven't already, in the back, there are these cups that we're using for the bread and the wine. So if you need one, grab one. They're being passed out from the back. Just raise your hand, we'll get it to you. This is a time where we get set aside to, as it said, to do this in remembrance of Christ. The exact quote that we get from 1 Corinthians and from Luke: "This do as often as you drink it or eat it in remembrance of me." It's been observed over and over. This is closely a memorial service. And it's very easy that we to focus on the immediate aftermath of the original Lord's Supper, right? The death and burial, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But when you're in a memorial service, you're not just focusing on how the person died. You're not focusing on the last few moments of his life or their life. You're focusing on the entirety of the person. And when we're talking about Christ, that's quite something. Not only did Christ the person, his lifetime, his example, what he did for us in bringing the new covenant, but also Christ as God incarnate and everything that God has done for us, going all the way back, you know, Genesis 1:1 in the beginning, and everything forward. And so this is a time where we get to set aside to remember everything, to remember Christ. Most especially, though, for us as Christians, and the reason we are Christians, right, is that new covenant, is that death that Christ went through, so we can be effectively squared up to it. Not squared up. We can be in God's presence. And so we're going to take a moment and remember Christ. When we do this, we do need to, for lack of a better term, to take it seriously. In 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. Therefore, who eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So it's very easy, especially because we do this every week, right? It's very easy. This just becomes another part of the service. This is critical. This is a time for us not to just reflect on Christ, but to look at ourselves and take serious stock. Not the only time you have to do that, but it's definitely set aside for us to do that. So, the reason we're here. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Break the bread. Father, we thank you so much for everything you have done for us. We thank you for the sacrifice that you made of your own body, of your own son. Father, we thank you for the extents and the length that you went to, that we can one day be with you in heaven. Father, we thank you so much. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Starting in verse 25. In the same manner, he also took a cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Let's pray for the cup. Father, once again, we thank you for this time that we have, that you have made sure we set aside, that we would never forget everything you have done for us, for the sacrifice that was made, for the example that you gave us. Father, we thank you so much. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Couple of things have come to my attention here. I got this really amazing devotional sent to me I think it was yesterday morning. And a lot of what we've sang, a lot of what everyone has shared has really brought that to mind. It was a devotional about gratitude and a thankful heart. And really I see a couple heads nodding. You probably got the same one from the same guy. He sends some good ones sometimes. And the idea of the devotional was, you know, hey, we get around holidays, we get around preparing just before a meal, and we give thanks. You know, we say thanks, we give grace. And really how Ace shared the things he's thankful for. He's got his list of people. He ends it with these amazing foods that I'm thankful for too. And you may not be able to tell that from my phenomenal physique. But I'm thankful for all the foods that you talk about, Ace. And it's come to my attention that, I'm thankful for a lot of things. One of the things I'm thankful for, and I sort of missed this in our announcement time, is we have this amazing team and amazing ministry that you can get involved in if you feel called to this. It's our visitation team, our care team. And it's a group of caring, loving people that just share their time. They share their time and they meet those in our church that may be shut in or can't make it to church. And if you want to be a part of that team and see what they got going on, there's going to be a meeting in that side welcome room after service. It's one of the things I'm thankful for is truly that work. It's amazing. You know, we give our time and you know, it's to encourage the person we're visiting, but often you leave much more encouraged, you know, or at least certainly as filled up as the person you go to visit and encourage yourself. There's a couple other things I'm really thankful for this morning. I'm thankful for this dynamic here that we call Lauren and Sean. Let me figure out how to say this in a good way, as lovingly disruptive as these two can be, truly, if you know their stories and what God has and is and is going to continue to do in their lives, you will be blessed by hearing it. So I'm thankful. I don't know. I've got to check with the shepherds. Maybe I have the authority to separate them. It might come to that. I don't know. But I'm thankful for that. On another note, I'm extremely thankful to report to you guys that Riley had her most recent 6-month scan this week. Praise the Lord. Everything looks amazing still. So a lot of you have been with us through this journey, and Riley is truly a miracle. And what I believe, I really believe this. I stand before you today because of the prayers of many people praying for me when I was lost and hopeless. And that's the only reason I believe I stand here. God heard those prayers and he gave me another chance. And just by his grace, I responded to his call and aimed to do that each and every day. And through your prayers and the prayers of many, and when I say the church, I mean worldwide. Missionaries were being sent these prayer requests in and through the world. And I truly think that the reason we have Riley here today, especially in the amazing capacity in which we do, is through your prayers. So I just want to encourage you, you know, we do have these prayer request cards. It's not just a formality or, you know, just a way for us to, you know, figure out what's going on in your life. You know, we're a caring, loving church. And when we say that, it's not just a lip service. You know, we want to intercede for one another because we have seen what God has done through prayer. Amen. Just the last little thing that I'm grateful for. I'm grateful for the extra sleep, which really means if I'm interpreting this right, when the time goes back an hour, what that affords me is an extra hour to preach. I think that's what that means. So in the spirit of getting to work before everybody starts grumbling, let me pray and let's get right to it. Amen. Father, we come to you now again. And Lord, we're just grateful. Father, we're thankful for the way you're moving. We're thankful for the hearts that are being stirred, even within this very moment. Lord, that the message that you proclaim through your word, Lord, is one of good news. Father, that no matter where we are in our journey, and possibly lost in the ways of this world or in our own minds or anxieties or worries, Lord, that through your son, through his resurrection, we have victory. And Lord, we can hold on to that victory and we can take that to the bank, Lord. And we can cash that in for all eternity, that we don't have to be separated. We don't have to be alone. But Lord, that we can have our identity rooted in your son. So it's in his name we all pray. Amen. I want to ask you guys this. I don't know if this is just me or anybody else in this building has this tendency, but does anybody, my show of hands, does anybody get mistaken for somebody else often? Okay, so I don't know what this is. Okay, this happens to me all the time, and I don't know why. I don't know if it's because I have a familiar face or the way I talk or my demeanor or anything like that, and I don't want to hear your guesses, okay? But I can't imagine that there's that many extremely ripped, handsome men running around that get confused. What's going on? What's going on, guys? Stay with me here, okay? You know, I just can't imagine that this is the case, but it's weird. You know, this happens to me often. People say, oh, you look like my cousin. Or are you this guy's son? This happens to me. This is a particular restaurant up the street. And every time I go there, and this server has done this 3 times, he goes, have I asked you this before? And I say, yes, you do it every single time. I am not Mark's granddaddy's son's cousin's best friend's dog sitter, whoever that is. I am not that person. Okay. I'm it's a case of mistaken identity. And I want to say this by and large, I think, and I want to just speak this out to everyone. I truly think in a very serious sense, that our world is caught up in an identity crisis. And I really, truly mean that. I think it's really important for us to sort of have this perspective and this paradigm of what's really going on. You know, we find ourselves in a culture and a society, not just here within our communities and our schools and our nation, but by and large in the world, people don't know who they are. People are lost. People don't, people vacillate from one identity to the next, not rooted in anything that's absolute or true, not rooted in the word of God, where Jesus says, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. But we get caught up in this vacillation of life where we're this one day, this the next. When the storms come in, we get rocked and get lost. And I think by and large, that defines our world. That defines our society. What we call it is this idea of moral relativism versus absolute truth. And our culture is caught up in this idea of moral relativism, where what's true for you can be different and be true also for me. In other words, the truth of what's actually true or what's moral and right and the standard lies within the individual. It's relative to you or me. It's not relative to a standard where absolute truth says, no, we've got but one standard of righteousness and morality and living in truth. And it's in the holy word of God. That's the absolute truth in which we can take that to the bank and we can put our house on this rock right here. But the way of the world is this moral relativism that no matter what I say as a believer, you can say anything else and it can be equally true. Well, the problem is the fruit of this moral relativism is not only a complete identity crisis, but you end up completely broken. Often this idea of what is true to me and what's different, but also yet true for you, causes division and sedition and all sorts of confusion. And now nobody knows who they are or what they're all about. And we end up with resentments. We end up with division and fighting and conflict. And that's the fruit of that sort of output into our society. Now, I want to say this. Why is this important? Okay, well, you know, we've got a few different groups here represented today. You know, for you younger people, it's important to know about this moral relativism because that's the world in which you're fighting right now. Okay, so your friends, your colleagues, your workers, the people that you go on to school with, continue to go to school with, will work with, will have colleagues with, and the like, are going to be caught up in this sort of thing. And it's going to be easy to get swept away within that. Because everybody, by and large, we know that there's two paths and the wide path is going to go this way. And they're going to say, hey, what you say is great, but what I say is also true. And they're going to buy into that. And so as a young person, you're going to have to stand firm and you're going to need something to root yourself to. Now, speaking for those of us with families, you know, sort of falling in that middle category, why does this matter to us? Well, by the time our kids get older, this thing's not going to get any better. You know, this is just going to continue to progress. For those of you that have grandkids, how do we equip? How do we train our kids and our grandkids to not fall into this sort of thinking, this identity crisis that the world suffers from? And the challenge for some of you, for the older people, I think, is you know better. You already know what I'm telling you. You're the ones going amen right now because you've seen the shift. Okay, you went, oh, well, in my day, it wasn't like that. We had a standard and, you know, we had a discipline and there was a certain way the world went about itself. And you've seen that shift and you've seen that change. Well, here's the challenge, not just to talk about it, to model it. You know, you've got to get involved as an older, wiser, more mature individual and not just sit there and critique. Because what ends up happening is you at some point end up falling within your human nature and now you put yourself in the category of hypocrite. Well, I can't relate to grandma or grandpa or mom or dad because even though they don't get our world, they still screw it up and claim that they got it right. Okay, so we all are going to deal with this identity crisis in our lives and our walks, the identity crisis that the world finds itself in. But what's true and what's beautiful about the story of Nehemiah is he does not suffer from any sort of identity crisis. Nehemiah knows exactly who he is in Jesus Christ. In fact, what we're going to see from the onset of this entire book is all the actions that Nehemiah do. And we find ourselves in chapter 2 where he's making preparations to rebuild this wall in the city in Jerusalem. And even within the preparations of how he goes about this thing represent what he's rooted in. You know, there's this parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 7. And it's the parable of the wise builder, and you're familiar with it. You know, there's two ways you can build your house. You know, wise man builds his house on what? On the rock. You're with me now. Come on. And the unwise man's going to build it on sand. And when the storms and the trials of life come, what's going to happen? If you've built your foundation on the sand and you have an identity crisis and you don't know who you are or whose you are, your house is gone. Your foundation is rocked. Often the question gets asked to me, oh, how do you think people that don't have Christ deal with trials or cope with trials and suffering? Because we're all going to have it in this world. Jesus said that everybody in here is going to suffer in this world, but take heart because I've overcome it. So how does a non-believer cope and deal with the sufferings and trials of life? Well, I'll tell you right now, they get rocked. They've got no foundation to hold on to. And that's going to lead to even more complications. How do I know this? I've experienced this before I was walking in faith. I did nothing. I was ultimately left with two choices. Do I want to go God's way or do I want to spiritually and physically die in my own understanding of life and the way to do it? But what Nehemiah did, what the example before us today is that he was a wise builder. Nehemiah built his foundation and his house on the rock of God. And he was rooted in a relationship with Christ. And because of it, when the storms came and the job came up and the mission was before him, he knew exactly who he was and what he was going to do. Let's take a look at that. Chapter 2, the first few verses. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I want you to keep in mind that we know from the very last verse of chapter 1, Nehemiah's position within the royal court of the Persian king. He was the cupbearer. And as the cupbearer, that afforded him some privileges. He really was sort of in a secretary of state sort of position, rubbing shoulders with the bigwig. Okay. And there's got to be some sort of faith and trust that's cultivated within this position. Because one of the main objectives of the cupbearer is to taste and try things that are going to be given to the king in order to make sure that he's going to be safe. So this is a really high up position within this royal court. Likely it came with a pretty cushy life, you know, probably a high pay. He was favored within the king. He was friends in a lot of ways with King Artaxerxes. And also within this job, it comes with responsibilities. As the cupbearer and you're in the royal court, you're always before the royalty. It's going to be important that you're joyful. It's going to be important that you're happy. It's going to be important that, in a sense, you sort of walk on these eggshells and do what you got to do before the king. And so when he says, I had come in this month of Nisan in the 20th year, King Artaxerxes, the wine and the food was brought. I took it and I gave it to the king. And he says this, I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. You know, the king noticed, hey, in all this time of serving, Nehemiah has done his job well. He's always been joyful before me and the royalty. He's done his job the way it's supposed to be. And he responds like as such in verse 3. He says, I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It begs the question, why would Nehemiah be so afraid to share this? Well, we got to keep in mind back in Ezra 4 in the middle of that portion, what we see is some royal letters going back and forth where the city was beginning to be rebuilt and things were happening. And the opponents of the Jews that were doing this sent word back to this very same king who ordered a complete and utter stop of the work. In essence, the king was already against the work that Nehemiah was about to ask him permission to go do. And why would he be afraid? Okay, this is the most powerful ruler in the world who he knows historically has been opposed to this mission. And in fact, ordered if somebody was to get back in this rebuilding effort, that they need to be stopped and opposed and persecuted immediately. And so he's afraid. He's afraid. And I want you to know that as he makes his request, and he's going to come to do that, he says, why should I not be sad when the place where my ancestors are buried is completely ruined? He makes this heartfelt appeal to, you know, this royalty. But he does it in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And that, to us, you know, it's easy sometimes, at least for me, to sort of fast forward through some of these timings. And what that tells us is this is about 4 months post the previous chapter. In other words, it's been 4 months since the news came to Nehemiah from a brother or kinsman of the disgrace that his city was in. And for 4 months before, Nehemiah wasn't sad. Within those 4 months, he was doing his job. He was joyful before the king. He was unnoticed in his despair. And for 4 months, we know that Nehemiah was praying. We know that he was fasting. We know that he was mourning. We know that he was preparing his heart for the work that God had called him to. And so when he gets to this point where he sees his opportunity, he's prayed up. He's ready to go. He's been seeking God's voice and his guidance and direction. Lord, show me exactly when and what I need to do it. And Lord, give me the strength to do it. So when this opportunity comes up, you know, there's still some very real fear of a very real outcome that could possibly take place. Because the king could immediately say, are you kidding me? This is the history. I've already opposed this mission. You asked this disgraceful thing. You're dead. You're gone. So he's scared. And it begs the question to us, really what he has going on here is a costly Christianity. You know, for 4 months, he's preparing, he's praying, he's fasting, he's mourning, he's getting his heart ready for the potential of doing the work of God when and where he's called to do it. And he has this opportunity. And make no mistakes, my friends, that this opportunity could have cost him his life. This very question about his sadness could have cost him his life. This was a costly Christianity. This was who he was. He was able to do this because he was rooted in his relationship and his hope in the Lord, in his calling in God. So he was willing to be costly in his Christianity. I just want to say this to all of us. I think there's this idea that Christianity shouldn't be costly, that rather it should be convenient. That instead of being contributors, we can be consumers. That we can come in here on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday night or go to a soup kitchen. And I'm not making light of any of these things, but that they just become transactional instead of transformational. That we're just getting what we came to get and what God gave to give us, instead of giving back and living a costly Christianity, a costly discipleship, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would call it, the great martyr that was a Christian man that was martyred by his faith by the Nazis. He wrote a book about this idea of costly discipleship. That we're not called to a convenience Christianity, but we're called to pick up our cross, deny ourselves daily, and follow him no matter what the cost is. I just want to say this. If Christianity is coming to a point where you've never suffered in it, you might be doing it wrong. If this hasn't cost you anything yet, it's either on the horizon or maybe we're not walking in this thing the right way. Because the way I interpret what Jesus is saying is you're going to have some problems. This isn't an easy thing to pick up your cross and do what I've called you to do. Why? Because the world by and large is opposed to it and opposed to you. So naturally, there's going to be some conflict. And what Nehemiah knew is his God was greater than his problems. Whatever potential conflict would be to come for Nehemiah, he was willing to pay the cost to follow Jesus. And so it brings up a question for us. Are we willing to do that as well? And this is what he does. He said, the king said to me, what is it you want? And look at this. I don't want you to miss this. He says in the second part of verse 4, then I prayed to the God of heaven. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. In Luke, Jesus says this when the opposition arises. He says, when you're brought before synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. Nehemiah makes a very direct request, a very costly request, potentially. But Nehemiah's prayed up. Nehemiah knows who he is in God. He knows his identity. He knows his root in the Lord. And he knows that, hey, before I make this request, maybe just utter this quick prayer. This is the pivotal point in Nehemiah's life, as it's recorded in scripture for us. There's no greater cost in Nehemiah's life that's recorded for us in scripture than this question right here. And look at what he does. God, give me the words. God, give me the guidance. God, show me the way. Give me the direction. What we're seeing is the outpour of months of prayer and preparation. And then we're going to see his requests. Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, how long will your journey take? And when will you get back? And it pleased the king to send me. So I set a time. So now we're going to have this back and forth about what the game plan is. Nehemiah verse 7 also says this. I find this absolutely fascinating. I want to explain it to you. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah, aka some protection against my opponents. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the city by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. Can I get the materials I need to do the job? Because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. And the king had also sent an army, officers and cavalry with me to protect me on my travel. So what's really taking place here? Well, this, again, is an outpour of the preparation that Nehemiah has put into this. I want you to keep in mind the wisdom that Nehemiah has in asking for these things. He's asking for protection for his 900-mile or so travel back to the city of Jerusalem, for the army, for the cavalry to go with them. He's asking for letters for the governor so they know what's going on, what the work ahead of them is going to be taking place once he arrives. As there's the same governors and leaders that already in Ezra 4 said, we need to stop this work, king, because if they rebuild this thing, that's going to be a threat to your empire. This is already a work that has been halted by the king. And now here he is. God is using him to reverse that very thing. And now he's writing letters to the very same leaders to say, give him protection, give him what he needs to do the thing that God has called him to do. And I don't want to miss this. This little deal about this letter to Asaph. You know, Asaph is the lumberyard manager. That's what he is. Asaph is the lumberyard manager. And he's the only one within this little paragraph that Nehemiah names specifically by name. Now, let me explain to you why I find that so fascinating. Likely, this guy Asaph is about 1,000 miles away. From what we know about Nehemiah, he's lived in this exiled place in Babylon that's been taken over and now ruled by the Persian king Artaxerxes his whole life, as far as we can tell. He talks about it's his ancestors that are buried in his homeland. You know, he talks as if he's never been. But somehow, through 4 months of this news coming to him in prayer and mourning and fasting and preparing his heart to do this work, he's come to know the name of the lumberyard manager 1,000 miles away. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly fascinating at a time where I'm pretty sure they didn't have Google. Okay, I'm pretty sure they didn't have the Yellow Pages. Somehow he knows this lumberyard manager that's thousands of miles, hundreds of miles away. And the way I contribute that is to his prayerful preparation. You know, the thing is, when God calls you or I to something, he's going to give you every single thing you need. Every single thing you need. Everything you need. Take heart and overcome, because he will provide. Now, this doesn't come without opposition. In verse 10, we find out that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And that's all we hear about them for now. We know that towards the end of the chapter, these two in Geshem, the Arab, which, by the way, all three of these areas are surrounding areas of the city of Jerusalem in Israel. So it's sort of enemies attacked all around. And these are the opponents that are being named. But all we hear from now is that they're just very disturbed about this work that's going on. And I see this in my experience, I think, sometimes, and I believe you have too. I want to say this, that I think when you're in a rebuilding, you're in a starting over process, and you're trying to follow what God's doing to you, what that seems to do in other people that may not be ready or willing or preparing to do the same thing is a spirit of resentment. That they see the changes and the transformation that's taking place in your life and the work that God's called you to, and it makes them feel in a way of offense. You know, they see that sort of work and they become cynical about it at times. They become mocking of it at times. And ultimately, they can become completely dismissive of you as an individual as you go through this change. And I want you to know that the same is going to happen, or already has or will, for you and I. That there's going to be people in our lives that, as we're in this starting over phase, wherever you are in that, for me, sometimes it's a daily thing. But there are people in my life and have been, that as God has continued to transform me, have become opposed to the things that I'm doing. That I'm not spending time or doing things in a way that they enjoy doing it anymore. That I'm not willing to make compromises that they find just everyday part of life. That as I'm being transformed and moved towards a sanctification and trying to be more like my Lord and Savior, they're in fact falling further and further into an identity crisis. And I want to say that as we posture in that sort of way, we need to go about it in a loving manner. We ought not to return that sort of thing with resentment and cynicalism as well. But that we should be loving and humble and always giving credit to the Lord. And I think that's what we see in Nehemiah. So now in verse 11, he's finally in Jerusalem. He's going to stay there for 3 days. And then he's going to set out and inspect the damage. Verse 11, it says this. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there for 3 days, I set out during the night with a few others. I had not told anyone what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. And by night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate in the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any of the other others that would be doing the work. Now, let me just set this up. He's naming places that are within this city of Jerusalem. He's giving us points that give us an idea of his direction in which he follows. And I want you to take away that what he's saying is there's areas where the rubble and the destruction was so bad, he couldn't even get through. You know, he as he's making his way through this thing, he's really preparing his heart and planning the work that God is calling him to. And I also want you to see this, that as he does this in private. He's doing it in the cover of night. He's doing this in solitude. He's doing this in a way in which he's alone with God. And there's some wisdom in when we're preparing to do something, I think, that before we get to talking about it, before we get to throwing out all the plans and just uttering and just going out with, this is what God's going to do, this is what's going to happen, that Nehemiah here takes the time to self-examine. He takes the time to spend time alone with God, to be still and examine that this is God's work that's being done and how I ought to wisely go about it. So he doesn't even tell the leaders. He doesn't even tell the priests and the Levites and the nobles or any of the other people that are going to be doing the work yet. He first gets alone with God under the cover of night, examines the mission, and as a prayerful man, as a man whose identity is rooted in Christ, I know he's praying. I know he's asking for direction. And he's doing all those things, preparing his heart and his motive and his plan before he presents it to anyone. And I think there's some wisdom for us to pull from that when we go to do things in our lives, that before we give things lip service, we ought to give it some heart service first. But then he's prepared in verse 17, and he said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. And come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me, what the king had said to me. So now he's at a time where he's prepared to tell the priests and the nobles and the officials and the people that are going to be doing the work. It's time to get the work. It's time to do the work. And I just want you to know that I don't want you to miss in verse 18 how he goes about doing that. Because not only does he just say an appeal of, hey, look at this mess. Look at this disgrace the city's in. It's time for us to rebuild it. He says in verse 18, "I also told them about the gracious hand of my Lord on me." Now, what gracious hand? Well, how about this interaction with the king where it could have very easily cost me my life, but God answered my prayer that I prayed in chapter 1, that Father, you would give your servant some favor in the eyes of my master, that your hand would be upon me, that you would be with me everywhere I go, that you would give me what I need to accomplish what you're calling me to. You know, Nehemiah recognized that this wasn't his story, this was God's story. And as he makes this appeal to get people to do the work and get involved in this starting over process, he reminds them that this isn't a work done by me, the man Nehemiah. I'm just an instrument. I'm just an instrument in it. I'm just a pointer to the one who's actually doing it. It's his favor on me. It's his mercy. It's his grace. It's his proceeding that's coming forth that's allowing me the opportunity to do this thing. And they replied immediately, what we know is, let's start rebuilding it. And they began the work. Again, we're going to see in verse 19 to 21, this opposition that comes from these three surrounding leaders. And they say, what is this you're doing? And they say, are you rebelling against the king? And of course they say that because they know the history of these letters that the king had already previously, years past, called for this work to stop immediately. So they appeal to the king, Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah, although he already has the king's approval in this, letters in hand for the leaders of the Trans-Euphrates, a cavalry of army that's accompanied him on this journey. In fact, a letter to the lumberyard. He doesn't appeal to any of those things. Look at what he says. I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. Not me. Not my connections, not what the king told me or gave me permission to do, or the royal letters that I have, or the fact that somehow I've sent an instant message to the lumberyard manager, and now we're homeboys. None of those connections are what matters to Nehemiah. He says, what you're saying about this whole king and this worldly thing doesn't matter to me because I know my God's hand is in this. And I want us to know this, that everything that we see Nehemiah doing, his actions, his behaviors, authenticate his identity in God. Everything in which and every way in which he goes about it speaks nothing but the identity of God living in and through him. That's the example that we have. In other words, Nehemiah didn't allow his identity to get in the way. He knew that it wasn't his identity doing the work. This was a God thing. And because he was so rooted in God, we see a man that got this news and for months prayed and bought in and sought after the Lord, just as we're instructed to do. Pray without ceasing. A man that knew what he was about. He wasn't shifted by the ways of the world, not even the fear of death from the king. But he was willing to live a costly Christianity because he knew who he was and whose he was. And I think just quickly in closing, we have a few ways in which we see him, this identity really outpour in the things that he's doing. Here's one of them. We see that careful preparation of God's work is the result of prayerful patience. That Nehemiah didn't go about what he was doing in any sort of haste. Now, I want to say this. What we know is true about this story is how quickly this wall goes up once the work gets started. Okay, we know that this wall is going to take a mere 52 days, less than 2 months, to be completed in the work. Now, I find that absolutely fascinating. If something can get done within a government today, within 52 days. You can't tell me God's hand isn't in it. But look at this. 52 days to complete the work, which took what we know as 4 months of fasting, praying, mourning, and a lifetime of seeking God. I don't want you to miss that. That the work itself didn't take much. Why? Because God's hand is in it. It's his work anyway. What took the time is the preparation, the identity that was being built, the relationship that was being formed between him and his Savior. And the outpour of that was this beautiful preparation and the work that would come. But make no mistakes about the preparation comes through prayerful patience. And having our identity rooted in Christ means that we have a proper perspective of God's work in our lives and in the world. Time and time again, we see Nehemiah reflecting back and saying, even to the king, how can I, before he even speaks, he prays and he to God for the words. He's always appealing to God in prayer to give favor from the king. Even when he goes to appeal to the workers, he gives them testimony of God's favor in all of this. This is God's hand, he's saying. I need your help, not because this is something I'm trying to accomplish for myself, but he had the right perspective that this is God's work and I'm just involved in it. That should be the same for all of us, no matter what we're doing. You know, even if we're lost in the sauce and we don't know what's going on, God's still working in that. I mean, talk to me, recovery brothers. When you look back and you say, how am I not dead? You know that's nothing of your doing because you should be. I shouldn't be here. Why am I still here? What's the perspective? What is God doing? What has he set me aside to do here today, on this day, on this Sunday morning? What is he calling me to do? Nehemiah knew who he was, and therefore he had a proper perspective of it was God's work. The Apostle Paul puts it this way, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. I want you to know that he's working in each one of us. There might be one in here or two that's not a believer. And maybe the Holy Spirit is my prayer that God's pricking your heart today. And he's saying, I'm calling you to a work and a life that you can't even comprehend how abundant it will be. The joy and the peace and the rest that it will come being in me and not lost in the identity crisis of the world. Finally, I want you to see this. What Nehemiah does, he faithfully and boldly proclaims the work that God has called us to. He has no issue, no sidestepping around the fact that what's going on is everything that God is doing. It's one thing for us to know the answer of our identity. And it's another thing for us to place it there. I don't want us to miss this. This is in closing. I'm wrapping up here. It's one thing for us to know the answer of what our identity is. It's another thing for you and I to place it there. I'm going through these storms. I'm going through these struggles. But amen, brother, I'm blessed and highly favored. You know, I got the Savior living in me. I'm prayed up. I got people in my life. I'm going to church. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. Okay, I know who I am. I'm a royal priesthood, a holy nation, crafted by God in the womb. I know who I am. I'm a child of God. We sang it. I know my identity. But it's a different thing to know your identity than to place it there. Because what Nehemiah knew, and this is even before getting to the work, he placed it in the preparation. He placed it in the preparation. That everything he was even preparing to do before he even got called to do it, he was placing his identity, not just in his lip service, but in everything he did. And so we can answer the question all day long when it comes to what is your identity? Who's your identity in? And the challenge is, are we going to place it there? Are we going to place it somewhere else? And at times, some of us can place it in our marriage or in our finances or in what we think we've built up in this life. You know, the trials and the struggles come, the things come. And instead of being on this firm rock that our house is built on, we rely on our finance, or we rely on our friend, or we rely on manipulation, or we rely on this or that. And pick your thing, where you get your comfort from. But Nehemiah's identity was not only in God, but it was placed in him. That all of his actions, all of his outpour of his identity in him was on full display in the scripture for us. So the challenge for us as we stand and we pray together in closing, would you stand with me, please? As we walk out of here, if you don't have the answer to your identity, and if you struggle with where you're placing your identity, I want to make a call for all of us, a call of loving accountability, a call to stand up and persevere and repent and turn towards a way that we know is true, that we can build our house on, our identity, and we can place it in Him. Father God, I pray for my brothers and sisters. Lord, I thank you so much for who you've brought into this house, both virtually and in person. Lord, you know each heart. You know where we stand here today. You know the struggles and the trials and things that we go through, Lord. And you know that the triumphs and things, Lord, keep our heart rooted in you when things are good or bad. Father, I pray for any of my brothers and sisters in here that you would move them with a spirit of courage and vulnerability, of honesty and confession, whatever we need to get us closer to you. Help us not to get lost in the world and its identity crisis, to be rooted in the spiritual truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, and your word. Lord, bless us, strengthen us, help us know who we are in your Son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.